I'd like for you to take your hymn books tonight to hymn 161. Hymn 161. The singing of hymns is part of worship. We find these instructions given to us in the book of Ephesians and also in the book of Colossians. Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We're to sing to the Lord. We are to teach and admonish one another in the hymn service. We look over in the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 5 that we are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Notice that the singing is to be to the Lord, but yet it's to be for the edification of the congregation. Edify the Lord's people, instruct the Lord's people, admonish the Lord's people, and to give glory to the Lord. So the singing of the hymns is not just an exercise we go through prior to the preaching service. It is much more than that. It's very important that we be involved in the singing of the songs, in the singing of the hymns. That's why it's important to come prepared. Come with a song in your heart, prayer in your heart for the Lord's blessings upon the meeting, and to be actively involved in the singing of the hymns, paying attention to the words that's written, the words that's recorded. I've chosen hymn 161 to illustrate that tonight, to be the Lord's will. The hymn is called "How Firm a Foundation." Certainly this is a very biblical hymn as we take a look at the verses. In fact, each verse, there are 7 of these verses, each verse is written based upon a certain biblical principle. This hymn was written back, or actually discovered back in 1787. So I'm sure actually who wrote the hymn. It was discovered in a hymnal in a church over in England. The pastor of the church, his last name was Ripon. And it was his hymnal, and the hymn was discovered in it, and it became an immediate success. He pastored that church for 63 years. It's quite amazing to think about that. Most people today outside the Old Baptist think about preachers being in a church for 3 or 4 years, 5 or 6 years maybe, and that's usually about the extent of it, and then they move on somewhere else. It's not unusual at all for Primitive Baptist preachers to pastor a church for 20 or 25 years, or 30 years, or 35. Elder Bradley has been pastoring Cincinnati Church for nearly 50 years. So it's not unusual because we firmly believe that the Lord should direct in these matters. And the Lord should work on both ends. He should work with the preacher, work with the church, and that the minister should always look to the Lord to see where his field of labor should be. And so we find this was not unusual, certainly in that day. It's not unusual among Old Baptists today. But nevertheless, this hymn has been a favorite among the Lord's people ever since. It was a favorite hymn of Theodore Roosevelt. It was a favorite hymn of Robert E. Lee. It was a favorite hymn of Andrew Jackson. Robert E. Lee requested for this hymn to be sung at his funeral. And Andrew Jackson requested this hymn to be sung on his deathbed, basically, over here at the Hermitage. Of course, very close to us. It's been a favorite hymn, I think, among the Old Baptists down through the years, and there's good reason for all this. Take a look at this hymn in the very beginning, verse 1. "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled." Doesn't that sound good? Are not those words in harmony with what you have learned in the Word of God over the years? How firm a foundation. You know, a foundation is an extremely important part of a building. Foundation will determine at least 3 things of any building. It will determine the size of the building, it will determine the shape of the building, but it will also determine the strength of the building. The building will be no stronger than the foundation on which it is laid. We have a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16, where he says, "I will lay in Zion a stone, a sure stone, a precious stone, for a sure foundation." The stone Isaiah had in consideration here was the Son of God. the Lord Jesus Christ. He came this world as that foundation stone. In Psalms 118, verse 22, we read where it says, "This is the day the Lord hath made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. And this is the stone which the builders rejected, and the same has become the headstone of the corner." This foundation stone that's under consideration here was a stone that was despised and rejected of men. It was a stone, as it came into the Jewish people, one, again, that was rejected. He came his own received him not. The Apostle Peter refers to this in his writings in 1 Peter chapter 2. He begins about verses 2 and 3 and teaches us there that he is a living stone and we are lively stones as we have come from this living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. This living stone, he says, was a stumbling stone to the Jews, but it was a sure foundation stone to the Lord's people and to his church. The Lord Jesus Christ is that stone of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, when he says, "By the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another man buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, because no foundation can any man lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In other words, any foundation outside of Christ is no foundation at all. Nothing will stand built upon anything other than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he would write like he did earlier in the first part of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. We see, "When I came among you, I was determined nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Notice he mentions Christ in his person and his crucifixion as his work. He says, "I was determined to know nothing among you." There was much to be known about the Corinthians, but Paul was determined to know nothing among them other than the very person of Christ and the foundation, or the work of Christ, which is the foundation which the church has built. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ and him crucified. Then he says in chapter 3 that he has laid that foundation, which is the Son of God. Foundation, the importance of it comes to our attention in the last part of Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ teaches there at his disciples that if a man will hear my sayings and do them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. He said when the winds came and the rains came, while the house stood because it was built on a solid foundation. But I liken that man who heareth my sayings and doeth them not to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Building his house on the sand while the wind blew and the rains came and the house fell apart because he didn't have anything under it to support it. The foundation, of course, was poor. You wouldn't be wise to build even today, of course, on sand. You want to build on a rock. And, of course, that rock, the Son of consideration in our spiritual lives, is none other than the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. This hymn's title, again, "How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord, Is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word." Jesus Christ is that stone. He's that precious cornerstone. He is that foundation on which the Lord's people have been resting now for about 2,000 years. We find that Christ came into the world as that stone, rejected by the Jews, but loved by a few. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been very precious to the saints of God now for about 20 centuries. And we have his life recorded for us, of course, in a word that we can have confidence in. Tonight, as I speak to you from the King James translation of the Scriptures, I want to point to you that the Word of God, the Bible, these books contained in the KJV, I believe with all my heart, will afford you a sure foundation on which to build your life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given the inspiration of God and is profitable." The Apostle Paul, writing in Acts chapter 20 to the elders at Ephesus, said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." When the Apostle Paul preached the Word of God. He told Timothy, he charged him, saying, "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, will heed themselves teachers having itching ears." The apostle writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that resurrection chapter, and tells them that first of all, he wanted them to remember what he had preached unto them. He says, "Wherein you have received, wherein you stand, whereby you shall be saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you. Remembering, first of all, how I preached unto you, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he's buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." See, the Apostle Paul never preached his imagination. The Apostle Paul never preached dreams and visions. The Apostle Paul preached the Word of God. He didn't preach by imagination. He preached by revelation, the revelation that God had given unto him, of course, to Paul directly, but also as Paul wrote, I believe, 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So the Apostle Paul then writes these words, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and they're profitable for doctrine. Doctrine means teaching and instruction. They're profitable for doctrine, which means you're instructed as to what is right. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable also for reproof, to teach you what is not right, for correction, to teach you how to get right, and then for instructions in righteousness, to teach you how to stay right. So the Word of God will teach you what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. It's a profitable book, and therefore it is a sure foundation in which we can rest, in which we can stand. Now, he says in verse 2, in every condition, in sickness and health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, on the land, on the sea, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Does that fit your experience tonight? Can you not say amen to that verse? Can you not say, I know that's true because my experience proves it? Regardless of where I've been, whether it's been high, whether it's been low, whether I've been at home, whether I've been away, he here says, whether it be on sea, whether it be on land, at home or abroad, no matter where you might be, that his strength has always been sufficient. Notice again how he concludes in, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Whatever the day has demanded, the Lord's strength was sufficient. Whatever you're lacking in, the Lord will supply. Now, it's important that you have a good understanding of God. As you grow in grace and knowledge of the truth over a period of time, you will come into a clear concept, hopefully, as you study the Word of God on your own, as you come to the house of God to be in the worship service of God, as you seek biblical counseling, etc., etc., you need to come to a clear concept of who God is, the attributes of God. A lot of people do not have a clear view of God. They see God as, you know, a being out there that is trying, a being out there that is weak, a being out there somewhere, some kind of power out there. They have no concept about his omnipotence, no concept about his omnipresence, no concept about his omniscience. They just don't understand who God is. But in the Psalms, David said, be still and know that I am the Lord. You know, we live in a fast-paced society, in a fast-paced world, but we need to be still from time to time and recognize who God is. We need to understand that the Word of God is a revelation of God. God is revealed to us in his Word. That's the only way I could understand who God is tonight, is by studying him in his Word. As I study him in his Word, he has chosen to reveal himself to me and to his people through his Word. So as I study the Word, I see a God who spoke the world into existence. I see a God who upholds all things by the word of his power. I see a God who sits upon a throne in heaven, looks down upon this earth as his footstool. I see a God who is omnipotent, which means he has all power both in heaven and earth. That power comes in two categories. It comes in the category of his might and also in the category of his authority. He has all power both in heaven and also in earth. But he's also everywhere present and nowhere absent. That means he's omnipresent. And he's omniscient, which means he knows and understands all things. There's nothing that God does not understand. There's nothing that is hid from the face of God, from the eyes of God, from the ears of God. God sees all. God hears all. God knows all. He understands all. He totally and completely understands your frame, your condition. That's why David spoke about, he knows our frame is nothing but dust. That's not complimentary, but it's a fact. It's the truth. God knows our frailty. He knows our weakness. He knows we're nothing but dust. And outside of God, outside of his grace, we are nothing, yea, less than nothing. David said, man, his best estate is less than vanity. Now, vanity is nothing. And man, his best estate is altogether, he says, vanity. You know, it's not a pretty description of man by nature outside of God's grace found in the Word of God. But nevertheless, it's a true picture. And it shows us how much we need the Lord. And yet the Lord tells us in his Word how much he will help his people. That's why Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Psalms 55, verse 22 says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. If I understand these attributes of God, if I understand he's everywhere present, nowhere absent, if If I understand that he understands completely all things about my life, I mean, to the very, you know, minute detail, that encourages me to call upon a God like that. Therefore, I'm encouraged in reading in Hebrews chapter 4, where he tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whether I'm at home, whether I'm at the church, whether I'm on the road, whether I'm in a hospital, it doesn't matter where I'm at, what I'm going through in life, I know that God being omnipresent and God being omniscient, being everywhere present, knowing, understanding all things about my condition, about my situation, about my circumstance of life, I can call upon one who has all power both in heaven and also in earth. Doesn't matter where I'm at. I'm thankful that God can bless his people all around this world at the same time. We don't have to stand in line, you know, thinking, well, I don't know when my turn's coming up, but sooner or later the Lord will get to me. I'm glad the Lord can bless us here at Bethel Church and bless all across this entire country at the same time, because he's everywhere present again, and he's nowhere absent. To understand those three attributes of God is a glorious blessing for the people of God. Aren't you glad God has blessed you to have that concept of God? The true and living God, the eternal God, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is immortal. He is invisible. He's the only true omnipotent God that there is. Verse 3, fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. Does that stir your mind any? Does that bring any thoughts to your mind tonight? I hope it brings to mind Isaiah chapter 41. You want to turn there with me tonight, Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. That's where that verse comes from. Whoever wrote this hymn was familiar with Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, as well as all the other references I've already given to you. But Isaiah 41, 10, it says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's what verse 3 is saying. Verse 3 basically is a quote from Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. This is what makes this hymn profitable. This is what makes this hymn suitable for public worship. It's what makes this hymn so precious to the saints of God, is because this hymn writer here is taking biblical truth. This hymn writer is taking biblical principles, putting it down in poetic form. It's called a hymn, and we sing this hymn, we're teaching one another. We sing this hymn, we're admonishing one another. We're comforting one another. We're encouraging one another. This word dismay is an interesting word. Fear thou not, first of all, is an expression in Scripture that's found numerous times from Genesis to Revelation. It's an expression we try to use a lot of times to help somebody. We'll say, now, don't be afraid or don't, you know, don't be frightened and fear not. But usually we don't tell somebody why they shouldn't be frightened or why they shouldn't fear. You know, that's all we say. But every time in God's Word you find that expression, fear not, you'll find God following it up with a reason why you should not fear. Notice here in verse 10, fear thou not. Okay, why should I not fear as one of God's children? Why should I not fear? For I am with thee. Well, that's pretty good right there. If I understand who the I is, and the I here is God, if God is with me, and I understand the attributes of God, then that's pretty good right there. For I am with thee. So whoever God is, you see, whatever God, all his attributes, what I'm trying to say is, if he's with me, I have access to all of that. I have access to his power. I have access to his strength, to his mercy, to his love, to his grace. I am with thee. When Jacob was considering going down to Egypt, you know the story there in the book of Genesis when they had sent the wagons, Joseph sent the wagons back and his brother to get his father Jacob to bring him down to where he was at. Jacob didn't want to go. Jacob was hesitant to go down there, but the Lord spoke to him there and the Lord said, fear thou not, go down into Egypt and I will be with thee and I will bring thee up out of Egypt. Now he said, he made several promises to Jacob. He said, you're going to come up out of Egypt because I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, because I'm going to go with you down into Egypt. I'm going with you down there and I'm going to bring you up out of there. And the Lord kept his word and done just exactly what he said that he would do. But that gave Jacob the courage. That gave Jacob the strength he needed to leave that place and go down into Egypt to where Joseph was. Then he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. The word dismayed here means to be greatly discouraged. It means to be beat down. I'm not just talking about somebody who's gone through a little, you know, type of discouragement in life. I'm talking about somebody who is greatly discouraged. I'm talking about somebody who's really been beat down. I'm talking about somebody who's going through the valley of despair. He says, "Fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." You notice the word "I" is used five times here as God speaks through Isaiah. "For I am thy God, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." There's a lot of verses I'd like to give God's people to memorize, to commit to memory, and put in your treasure house from that point of view. And this is certainly one of them. Because I believe we all know what it is to go through the valley of despair. We all know something, at least, of what it is to be discouraged. And this verse here is a great promise of God. The hymn writer selects this here for verse 3 of this wonderful hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." That word "dismayed" is used repeatedly, especially in the Old Testament. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 31, for example, and you find Moses here speaking to the children of Israel, and he's about to depart this scene of life. And this is how he begins here in verse 1 of chapter 31. "And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan." God had told him very clear and plain he was not going to cross over. "The Lord thy God, he will go before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go before thee, as the Lord has said." And the Lord, he goes on to describe in verses 4 and 5 what the Lord will do to the inhabitants of the land. Then he comes down to verse 6. "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Comes on down to verse 8. "And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Do not become discouraged to the point that you will falter and faint by the wayside. Galatians 6:9. "Be not weary in well-doing, for ye shall reap if ye faint not." Be not weary in well-doing. Now, that tells me, as we attempt to do that which we described as well-doing, we can become weary along life's pathway. We become weary in the way. And becoming weary, if we're not careful, we can faint. But Paul here reminds the Galatian brethren that if they faint not, they shall reap. Now notice again, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. In God's time, in God's season, you're going to reap in well-doing if you don't faint prior to getting to the end, so to speak. Now here Moses is trying to encourage Israel. He's going to leave them now, but God's going to give them somebody else. Joshua chapter 1 starts off like this. It says, "My servant Moses is dead." And in my Bible, I've got written there, "But God's alive." Because a lot of people feel like when so-and-so dies, their life will fall apart. If so-and-so dies and leaves this scene of life, they're not going to be able to continue themselves. Sometimes churches that way, about pastors. Something happens to the current pastor you've got. Well, what in the world are we going to do? Well, what did you do before you got the current pastor? What did you do before you got that pastor? Pastors just men, they come and they go. Now, I don't want to minimize the importance of the pastor. I want to minimize the importance of the position and the office, because obviously it's important because God gave it. God ordained it in the church for the man of God, the minister of the gospel, to be the pastor, the overseer of the flock, to direct and to guide, to feed, to strengthen, to encourage, to counsel, et cetera, the people of God. But on the other hand, he's just a man. John 1:6, "There was a man sent from God, and his name was John." That tells a lot about John the Baptist, a great man that Jesus Christ himself said that of all men born of women, there's not been a greater than John the Baptist. But yet, by divine inspiration, we're reminded here that this man, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, was indeed a man. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. His name was John, sent from God. He's sent from God, but he's a man. He's a man sent from God. All right, here's the text. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses is telling the Israelites, "Be not afraid, nor be dismayed." Do not be so cast down, you lose your focus. Do not be so cast down, you lose your view of God. Remember who God is. Now, Moses, my servant, is dead. God writes to Joshua, or speaks to Joshua, but now he's going to use Joshua as his servant. And God magnified Joshua in the sight of the people there so they could recognize he was going to be their leader. Now, Joshua has some discouraging times. Go with me to Joshua chapter 8 just for a moment here. And you'll find in Joshua's experience where they had gone across and they had conquered Jericho. Jericho had been a mighty fortress. Jericho had been a mighty city. And God in his promise is going to take them across there and they're going to conquer that land. But after Jericho, during the siege of Jericho, the Lord had given a commandment. He says, now when you go in there, you're not to take anything. You destroy everything, you're not to take anything. But there was a man among the Israelites, the name of Achan. And Achan took some of the spoils. And Achan hid the spoils. And only God and Achan knew about it. Joshua didn't know about it. The rest of the Israelites didn't know about it. But God knew about it. And Achan knew about it. And so the next place they were going to go to is a place called Ai. And they took a look at that and saw it wasn't near as a formidable foe as Jericho. They saw it and thought, well, this is not going to be near the battle Jericho was. We took Jericho quite easily. We can take Ai. I said, in fact, let's don't even take all the men with us. We only need about 2,000 or 3,000. That's all we're going to need to take this battle. And they go up there and they got soundly defeated. Joshua got greatly discouraged about that. In fact, just, you know, this doesn't sound like Joshua. As you read the life of Joshua, study his life, what an encouraging, inspiring man Joshua is. This doesn't sound like Joshua. Listen to Joshua's words in Joshua chapter 7. In verse 5, it says, the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord into the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. That doesn't sound like Joshua, does it? You ever talk to some people and after getting through talking to them, say, that just doesn't sound like him. That doesn't sound like her. That doesn't sound like the person I know. You see, they've lost their focus. They've lost their view of God, their view of Christ. And now they're talking like an unbeliever. This doesn't sound like the Joshua I know. Joshua is one of two, he's one of two among 12 that went over to the land of Canaan and spied out that land and came back and said, we can take the land. The land's got mountains, the land has got hills, it's got valleys, it's got giants, it's got great walls, cities over there, but we can take the city. 10 of those 12 spies says, oh no, there's giants over there, and we're not going to be able to do it. Joshua came and said, we can do it. Now that's the Joshua I know. This is not the Joshua I know right here, but the Joshua right here shows me how human he was, just like John the Baptist. When you read over in the book of Matthew chapter 11, where John the Baptist was put in prison because he took a righteous stand for the Lord. And while he's in prison, he sends out this message by his disciples. Go and find out, is this the Christ, or should we look for another? These are the words of a man that baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of a man that was a forerunner of Christ, came in the spirit and power of Elias, came by prophecy. He leapt for joy in his mother's womb before he ever saw the light of day. Here's a man who saw the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized him, saw the Holy Spirit of God coming down from heaven in the body, form, and shape of a dove, heard the voice of God ring out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, is this the same man we read about in prison saying, is this the Christ, should we look for another? Yes, it's the same man because he's a man. And there's not a person among us that can't get very, very discouraged from time to time. And we need to be encouraged through the Word of God, through the Gospel, and through the support of our great support group, which is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't sound like Joshua here in Joshua chapter 7. But see, Joshua doesn't know what the problem is. Joshua doesn't recognize God has withdrawn his presence, and that's why they lost the battle of Ai, because they have a sinner in the congregation. Now, we got a lot of sinners in this congregation tonight, but I'm talking about a man in that among those people who had transgressed God's law, went against the will of God knowing what he did, and God knew it and Achan knew it, and Joshua didn't know it. But God reveals now to Joshua what the problem is. And Joshua finds out it's Achan, and he's going to find Achan and all his family being destroyed, being totally destroyed. Now here's what God says in Joshua chapter 8 to Joshua. And the Lord said in verse 1, said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. This is a very familiar expression. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and rise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand of the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. The Lord now gives assurance to Joshua, you're going to take the city. I want you to go up there, take all the men, you're going to take the city. Before you had your own plan. Before you said, we don't need all the people. Before you said, we'll just take a few of the people. Before you went in your own self-confidence. Plus the fact they didn't know what had happened. But now the sin has been exposed. The problem has been taken care of. Now God gives the plan and God says, now you go to Ai and you'll take the city. I have given the city into your hands. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Joshua had gotten very much down, very discouraged. But now God speaks to him and tells him not to fear. The battle is going to be won. He says, fear not, neither be dismayed. Don't be so cast down. Don't be so discouraged that you can't follow out the instructions. Look over here in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. And you're going to find where David and them go out. David goes to where Israel's at and goes out there to where the battle is going to be fought between Israel and Goliath of the Philistines. And David's just a youth, but when he gets there, there is great fear in the camps of Israel. There's great fear in Saul's heart. There's great fear in all the commanders' hearts. They see that giant between 9 and 10 foot tall. But God has given encouragement unto David to go out and fight this battle. And when he gets there, we find where his oldest brother misjudges his heart, misjudges his motives. But David's there on a mission. David is there because God has sent him there. God has sent him there. His father has sent him there, but God, I think, through his father has sent him there. And when he gets there, he realizes there is a cause. God had given this man courage when he was just a young youth, just a young lad, giving him courage when he was a sheep of the sheep. When a bear and a lion both, they tried to come and take a lamb out of the flock. And David went and rescued the lamb out of the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion. I've read that story many, many times over the years. And one day it just kind of dawned on me. I never had really thought so much about what had taken place there, just the significance of him rescuing that lamb from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion. I mean, it's easy to read a miracle in the Word of God and not recognize, you know, the significance of it, the importance of it, the courage a man had to have, the power that was required in that. Is anybody here today that would want to go out and fight a bear and a lion to save one lamb, one sheep out of the flock? You got that kind of courage? Well, David did. As a teenage boy, he had that courage. Where did he get the courage? God gave it to him. The people of the camps of Israel now are dismayed because of this giant Goliath. They are afraid and they're in bondage, but there's one man that's not afraid and he's not in bondage. He sees a cause and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine giant? He said, I'll go out and fight him. Saul is going to be in agreement with this, and he wants him to take his own armor and put on him. And David starts putting this armor on, and according to all accounts, my friend, Saul was a much bigger man than David was. So how in the world is that armor that Saul has going to fit David? It's not going to fit him. But it's not going to fit him in another way, because he's never tried that before. He's never proven that before. He says, well, I've never proven this here. He says, and he starts taking it off. He almost made a mistake. He almost went to battle with Saul's armor rather than God's armor. A lot of people today are trying to fight battles with Saul's armor. They're trying to fight the battles of life with Saul's armor and not God's armor. And Saul's armor never would have worked. It never would have worked. If you can just imagine this scene of David having all this armor on him that's way too big. You ever seen a young boy try to put his father's suit on? You know, how the sleeves hang down here and the pant legs, you know, that too far and come out beyond his shoes or whatever. He can't even walk because he's trying to put his father's suit on, and his father's suit is way too big. That's the mental image I have of David putting on Saul's armor. It's way too big. It doesn't fit. He hasn't tried it. What's David going to do now? He remembers his past experience. And he says, God who delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion shall deliver me from this Philistine giant. He said, I go in the name of the Lord. Now, Goliath went in his own power. Goliath went in his own strength. And David went in the power and strength of his Lord. And David goes down to the brook and gets five smooth stones. He's got five of them. He's only going to need one of them. Now, what that means to me is this. When you have the Lord on your side, and you've got the Word of God on your side, you won't have to use every scripture in the Word of God to defeat the enemy. If you've got one solid verse, my friends, you can slay the enemy with that. You won't have to use all five. Just one to take care of the situation. One took care of the situation. Later on, David's going to have a desire within his heart to build a house for God. But God's not going to use him because David's a man of war, but he's going to use his son Solomon. And David is going to address his son Solomon. And I believe we find this over here in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And he's going to encourage his son in building this house. And he's going to use some of the same language that he's heard himself. Now, remember this. Anytime the Lord has told you something, you can repeat it. You can always repeat what the Lord says. Whatever the Lord has ever told you through his word, you can repeat it to somebody else. Now, I can't guarantee you can repeat everything I've always said. And I'm not going to try to repeat everything you've always said. And little children get in trouble because they try to repeat things they've heard other people say. But I can assure you, you will not get in any trouble repeating what the Lord has said. Whatever the Lord has said, you can repeat. And David here is going to repeat some things that the Lord has told him. Look in verse 13 of chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. He's speaking unto Solomon his son. In fact, let's go back to verse 12. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou shalt take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. There's several more references I can give you here tonight concerning the Lord's people going through problems, going through afflictions, going through trials and tribulations, and getting cast down and getting discouraged. And the Lord coming on the scene and telling them to not fear, because he's going to be with them, to fear not, nor be dismayed. Very, very familiar Old Testament scripture. Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, a number of them went through the same thing. I like this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We mentioned just briefly. Jehoshaphat is facing the enemy. It says in verse 12, O our God, will thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know what we to do. You ever been there? Don't know what to do. Don't know whether to turn left, don't know whether to turn right. Don't know whether you need to go, need to stop. You don't know what to do. Well, we find here that Jehoshaphat did not know what to do. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. He knew that to do, and that was very important. But our eyes are upon thee. And then we come on down to verse 15, and God responds, Thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed. Isn't it amazing how this just keeps coming up over and over and over again? Be not afraid, nor to be dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. In this particular instance right here, the battle was going to be God's and not Jehoshaphat's. His eyes are upon the Lord. The Lord responds to his prayer. He's confessed, we have no might, no power, no strength against this great enemy out here, but our eyes are upon thee. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. He says, the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz. And you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeriel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Now, if you understand who the Lord is, that ought to be a great encouragement, should it not? When you understand the Lord is righteous, the Lord is holy, the Lord is omnipotent, the Lord is omnipresent, the Lord is omniscient. When you understand who the Lord is, the Lord's going to go with you. Say, Brother Lawrence, that's wonderful for all those Old Testament characters, but we're not living back there. We live in New Testament day and age. It's the same promises. The same promises. That's why you read in the book of Romans where he says the things written aforetime written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, how in the world are you going to have hope if it doesn't apply to you? How are you going to have hope if it doesn't embrace you, if it doesn't reach out there and find you, embrace you, and you find your case in these scriptures here? If you don't see yourselves going through some conflicts and battles and afflictions and sorrows, etc., etc., in life, how in the world is this going to help you? It's going to help you. Things written aforetime, written what? For our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. It's going to help you. That's why you need to be a real strong Bible reader. That's why the Old Testament has application today, even though we are a New Testament church. These principles are recorded here for our welfare and for our benefit. Be not discouraged. Be not discouraged. I guess we could spend all our time on that particular phrase there in the third verse, but let's move on to verse 4. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. And what does that make you think of? Something going through your mind, I trust, at this present time when you sing that particular verse? Does it remind you of the promise that God made also in Isaiah, in Isaiah 41:10? He said, when you pass through the waters, I'll go with you, they shall not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, it shall not kindle against thee. That's the principle that the writer is bringing forth in this verse. Verse 5. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. This reminds me of some things that Job said. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He says, as I go through these sufferings, I shall come forth as fine gold. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12, when he's caught up to the third heaven. And in the third heaven, he's seeing things that's unspeakable for him. It's not lawful for him to speak. He sees things in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, as he's caught up there and had that glorious and wonderful experience. And when he came back down, there was a thorn in his side, and he prayed three times it might be removed. And the Lord answered that prayer according to divine wisdom. He said, I will not remove the thorn. He said, but my grace is sufficient for thee. For in weakness is my strength made perfect. That is, in our weakness, we see how weak we are. Then we can see how perfect the strength of God is. He said, now my strength, Paul, will be sufficient for thee. Whatever the thorn was, whatever the affliction was, whatever the problem was, Paul, it bothered Paul so much, he prayed three times it might be removed. God never did remove it, but he gave him the strength to bear it. My grace is sufficient. Anybody gone through anything here tonight that you would think, well, I just don't think God's grace is sufficient? Anybody had an experience that would conflict this principle? I don't think so. I think you would all have to say God's grace has been sufficient to carry us along the journey of life. Mind the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, says, having obtained help of God, I continue to this day. Paul didn't know how many more days he had, but he knew up to that particular day he was able to continue by the help of God. I don't know how many days I've got left. You don't know how many days you've got left, but I know this, and you know this tonight, that you're here tonight by the help of God. You've reached this point along life's journey by the help of God. And God, who helped you up to this point in your journey, will help you tomorrow. He'll help you next week. He'll help you next month. But he's not going to give you next week's grace today. And some people like that. They want, well, Lord, give me enough grace today, I won't have to worry about it for about a month. Give me enough grace today that I won't have to worry about it for about a year. But God doesn't operate like that. He operates just like he did with that widow woman when she had enough meal in the barrel, enough oil in the cruise to make one more cake. And day after day after day after day, she kept going back there and find just enough meal in the barrel, just enough oil in the cruise to make one more cake, one more cake, one more cake until it rained again. Now, how many of us would like to have enough money in the bank where we wouldn't have to worry about our job? How many of us would like to have enough food in the freezer, enough food in the pantry, that we wouldn't have to be concerned about it? Well, if you had all that, be no guarantee it'd last you tomorrow. Get home tonight, electricity went off, all the food's gone, ruined. You're still there, but it's ruined. Get home tonight, somebody broke in your house, took all your valuables, all your goods, everything you was trusting in, all gone. Tomorrow morning, you pick up the newspaper and read why the stock market's crashed. Everything you're depending on, it's all gone. But while all that may be gone, my friends, God is still there. God is still on his throne. God is still there. God is still ruling. God is still reigning. God is still watching over your soul. This hymn is just as true today as it was when it was written back in the 18th century. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The Lord is just simply, or the writer is just simply reflecting what the Lord has told us all through his word, that I'm with you all through your trials and your tribulations. You'll never get so old that you'll be out of my sight. You'll never be so old that you will not care about you, will not have compassion upon you. I'll care for you in your old age just like I have when you was a youth, when you was very young. Isn't it wonderful to know tonight that God has taken care of us when we didn't even realize we needed him to? How many times has God delivered us? How many times has God blessed us? How many times has God given us the things we stood in need of? We never even knew we was in need. But there was God watching over. There was God taking care of us. Even when we didn't know in our own selves, there was a great need to call upon him. You know, one time years ago, we went to Washington, D.C., and Karen and I and our two oldest boys were real young back then, and we was in the Smithsonian Institute, and it was a lot of people there, and I kept telling Timothy to stay right by me, and Timothy kept wanting to go his own way. So finally, I kind of let him go his own way, and I just got around the corner where I could see him, where he wasn't out of my sight. He wasn't out of my sight, but I was out of his sight. When he finally turned around to see where I was at and could not see me, he didn't know I could see him, but he couldn't see me. He had a different attitude. He became a frightened little boy. And I don't think I've ever seen anybody as happy to see his daddy as Timothy was when I stepped around the corner to let him know I was there. Now, sometimes I think about that a lot of times. I think about how we're just all out here, you know, not thinking about God watching over us, God taking care of us. And then we get in some real, real serious trouble. We come through a real time when we're cast down, whatever. And then how much we recognize, how much we need God, and how we're thankful that God has been watching over our life and taking care of us, even when we were not acknowledging it, even when we were not thankful, even when we did not look unto him as we should have been doing, God was still being faithful and watching over us and taking care of our lives along the journey of life. Come to the last verse. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not dissent to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4, the writer says, verse 5, only let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For it is written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that ye may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He's saying that you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, based upon this fact that God has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. That was first found in a promise God gave to Jacob. When Jacob was found by God in a wilderness, in a desert land, a waste, howling wilderness. When Jacob was not looking for God, but God saw Jacob and God found Jacob. And Jacob was greatly afraid, and then the Lord appeared unto him, and Jacob saw him as that ladder that extended from the earth right into heaven, which showed him a picture of Jesus Christ being the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. As the Son of God, he represents God. As the Son of Man, he represents man. And he is the connection between heaven and earth. And when Jacob saw that, he recognized that God was watching over him and God was with him. And God promised him he would never leave him nor forsake him. You can trace that promise through some of the same verses I already read to you tonight. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, once again, Moses reminds Israel that God has promised he will never leave them nor forsake them. God makes that promise in Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua. He says, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you. And don't you know that was extremely comforting to Joshua? As Joshua had been the companion of Moses, had walked with Moses, had seen how God had blessed Moses, how God had delivered Moses, how God had directed Moses and guided Moses. And now God says to Joshua, as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you too. And I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. Hymn 161, if you'll stand, we'll sing this hymn tonight. And I hope we can sing it maybe a little different way than perhaps we have before. We'd like to give an opportunity for anyone that'd like to unite with the church tonight. The doors of the church are open, and you'll have that opportunity as we sing the first verse of hymn number 161.